This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
So we are just looking at the story of Jesus' birth from the vantage point of different people that are in the story. We consider Joseph's story. Last week, I had written an awesome sermon on the shepherds. It was amazing, probably the best sermon I've ever written. I'm not going to preach it this morning, though, because we're going to look at the kings today. But we're just kind of understanding, like, every one of us has a story. Every one of us has an opportunity to respond to Jesus and to who he is. And then also, we have a responsibility then to tell that story, to get up like Emily, maybe from this pulpit with a microphone and talk about what God's doing. But also, as we share our lives with one another and we think about, well, what's going on well in my life? What's the struggle that I'm facing? What is my story as I've encountered God in the midst of this moment? And so that's what we're looking at. And this morning, we're looking at the story from the vantage point of a king. We're going to be considering King Herod and his experience of Jesus. So if you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's word, I ask you to do so. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. We thank you, Lord, for your word that reminds us of the story that you have invited us to be part of. And we pray that you would speak to us now, not only that we would know the story in a new and fresh way, but that we would respond to it and that we would be tellers of that story for your sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in America. We're a democracy. We do not have a king. We get to elect our leaders. We get to decide who should serve as elders in our congregation, who should serve as the mayor, the congressmen and women, the president. And so we don't have a king. And yet, there's an aspect of us that really, I think, longs for a king. That's, I think, partly why there's this fascination with the British royal family, right? I saw an article in the newspaper yesterday about how New York City intersected with the life of Diana. And I thought, really? Who cares about that? Right? Some people do, though, because she was this beautiful, became a princess, and we're always wondering what's going on with the royal family. But they're not our king, but sometimes we are compelled to kingship, right? We have people in our world that give themselves the name king, like LeBron James. He calls himself King James. We have the king of burgers, Burger King. Even our own city, Elvis, right? Elvis was the king, but Jerry Lawler was also the king. And then we have Martin Luther King. So we have a confluence of kings even happening in our own city. And in this story, this morning, we're looking at a king and his response to and his interaction with another king who is to come. We see that the verse tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and he would be a ruler. It says, according to the prophet, if you look at verse 1, it says he was born during the days of Herod the king. And twice Herod is referred to in this text as Herod the king. That title is connected to him, communicating to the audience, to the original audience and to us, that Herod was an important person. He was a ruler. And what's going on in this moment? It's that these guys come, wise men from the east. Now, in tradition, we often refer to the wise men as three kings. We remember the song, "We Three Kings." It's not known whether or not they were actual kings or rulers, but they had to be men of resource. They had to be men of wisdom. They're considered wise men or magi. They had influence. They had affluence. And maybe they didn't rule or lead. They had authority. And they had the means to take this long journey. And so they show up to Jerusalem and saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" So there's some guys around town in the city where Herod is the king saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" Well, what does that do to Herod? What does that do to the city? Well, it says that he was deeply troubled by these things. And all Jerusalem with him. We're going to learn a little bit about Herod in just a moment, but the reason that Jerusalem is troubled is because the king's power is essentially being threatened because evidently there's another king that's been born nearby. And they know what their king is like. And they know that means potentially anxiety and stress and difficulty because of the kind of king that Herod is. So the whole city, all of Jerusalem, is troubled because these guys show up saying, "Where's the king who was born?" And Herod's thinking, "Wait a second, I'm the king." So the whole city is stirred. The whole city is up, and Herod is wondering what's going on. And so he says, "I went to all the chief priests and all the scribes to find out where is the Christ to be born." Well, this tells us one thing, that Herod doesn't know his Bible very well, because if he knew his Bible very well, he would know that the king was going to come and be born in Bethlehem, but he had to assemble some wise teachers to know what the story was going to be, because he didn't know for himself. And so he inquired, "Where is this Christ to be born?" It's in Bethlehem of Judea. And then we see the words of the prophet that says that a ruler is going to be born there. Well, imagine then what Herod is thinking. Okay, these guys have come looking for a king. There's this prophecy about this potential kingdom coming. It causes stress. Well, what's Herod like? What kind of a person is Herod? And we're looking at the vantage point of how his interaction with Jesus affects him. We've got to understand who he is in the first place. He was born in 73 BC, and he was named king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. So in those days, remember, all of the promised land was ruled by the Romans. But in their system of taking over nations and geography is that they would allow the local people to have leaders to govern them under the authority of the Roman Empire. So they had power, they had influence, they had resources, but ultimately they were accountable to Caesar. And Herod was a pretty significant ruler. He was considered Herod the Great because by 37 BC, he had crushed, with the help of the Roman forces, all of the opposition to his rule. As you can imagine, there's a lot of power struggles. There's a lot of people disagreeing about who should be in power. And when Herod was put in power, he had to forcibly battle with his rivals. And he became a significant ruler. He was wealthy. He was gifted politically. He was very loyal. He was an excellent administrator. And he was clever enough to remain in the good graces of the Roman emperors, because as a king who's under someone else's authority, you've got not only to take care of the people below you, but you've got to take care of the people above you, or they won't let you remain in power. He was a great builder. He brought about the building of the temple in 20 BC. He was excellent with famine relief. He loved power. He inflicted incredibly heavy taxes on his own people, and many of those people resented him because they felt like he was a usurper. And when he died, he had an illness that compounded his paranoia. He turned to cruelty, to fits of rage and jealousy. He even killed his wife and at least two of his sons. So he's a bad dude. He's a bad guy. Just sidebar here, a little parentheses. I know we're coming through a tense political season. And what this says to me is that this is the world that God chose to send Jesus. This is the world into which Jesus was born, where there's a Roman Empire, a pagan country overseeing a Jewish kingdom with a king who's corrupt, who eventually kills his own family members because he wants to protect his power. And God says, hey, this is the place where I'm going to send Jesus. So I don't think it really matters how bad things get to be reminded that we know that God is still on the throne. That no matter what pandemic hits and all the political stress, and no matter what goes on in our city, the turmoil, the tension, the challenge, that God is still on the throne. It's important for us to remember that. Just to be reminded that God is still at work. If he's willing to send his son into this complex, difficult, challenging moment, then he's going to come down into our moment right now. And that means that we should live with courage. We should live with hope. We should live with power and with the authority that God has given to us to serve and to love. So Herod is very concerned about holding on to this power so much that he's killing his own family. And you can imagine that if he hears that a new king has been born in his area of influence, that he's going to do what he can to make sure that power does not come to pass. So he hears about this and he assembles these wise men secretly, and he says, I want you guys to let me know. And of course, he lies to them and says, hey, tell me when you found him, because I want to go and worship him too. Well, of course, he has no intention of worshiping this new king. He wants to kill the king. And so that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get rid of the powerful king that he knows is coming. So as I was thinking about Herod, now, I know he's a bad guy, and he's done all these terrible things, but I thought about, like, what's going on inside him for him to resist that the Messiah that comes from his tradition, that comes from his ancient text, you would think that he would say, you know what, this is an amazing gift that I've been giving. Like, that the king of the world, the universe, the ruler, was born in my territory. And what a blessing it is for me to have this king come into my life, and I have the opportunity to get to know him and to serve him if he's the ruler of the universe. Because, of course, my hand can't go up against God. He doesn't see this, though, as an opportunity. He sees it as a threat, and he tries to destroy it. He's wanting to do every single thing he can to get rid of this power in his life. And so I thought about myself. And I thought about the fact that, like, I know that the king of the universe resides within me. He's in the pages of the text. He's in the story of the Bible. We're gathered here in worship. And yet, how many times are there when I would say to the king of the universe, I feel like you're a threat to my power? Because there's this one area of my life that, Lord, I don't want you to oversee. I don't want you getting into this part of my life. And so you are a threat to me, so I'm going to shut you out. I'm going to not talk about it around you so that I can live this part of my life out in secret. How many times do we take one area? There's one thing that's going on, and we just say, Lord, I don't want you to deal with it. You got everything else, but you can't have this. There's one temptation that we give into. There's one area of hurt that we won't let go. There's one relationship that we just won't forgive, even though God commands us to forgive. Because we say, Lord, I won't let you have authority over this place. Even though the Lord has authority over every place. And we're fighting and challenging a losing battle. And even as powerful as Herod was, he had armies and he had soldiers and he had wealth and he had building campaigns. He was not more powerful than Jesus. And in the same way, you and I, even though we have power and influence and income and opportunity, we have nothing against the Lord, who has ultimate right over every area of our lives. There's a certain sense in which we too are like Herod because we want to hold on to power. We say, Lord, I'll let you have over every area authority over every area of my life. But when it comes to my finances, I'm going to be the one in charge of that. And these things that you say about generosity and giving, I'm going to ignore those because I know better how to manage my finances than you do. Yes, Lord, I know that you've called me to forgive, but I just can't do it. Because what was done or what was said or what was not done or what was not said is just too hurtful for me. And I know you know what's best, but I know what's best here. So I'm not going to do it. Lord, I know that you say that you care about every single person who's made in the image of God, no matter what language they speak, no matter what color skin they have, no matter where they live in my city, and that you've called me to love and embrace them because they're made in the image of God. And that my race is not better than any other race, or that my socioeconomic status is not better than any other socioeconomic status, and you've actually called me to move out from my comfort zone to serve the poor and the marginalized and the broken. But I just don't have time for it. I got too much on my schedule. I have too much to do to be obedient to you in that. See, we don't want to give up the power just like Herod. We want to hold God off. You know, we're not killing anybody. But remember what Jesus says later on in Matthew in chapter 5. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." See, if we have hatred in our hearts, if we have anger in our hearts, that's the equivalent of murder to Jesus. Jesus always raises the standard of what it is to live faithfully for him. So just like Herod, when we're holding on to power, Jesus, the good king, comes in and threatens these strongholds in our lives. And he says, "That is not right for you to do. I'm telling you how I want you to live and what I want you to do." You have a choice in the matter, though. We can continue to hold on and harbor the anger or the hurt, to become bitter, to become isolated in relationships. Or we can surrender to the power of our benevolent dictator, Jesus. There's a part of the movie Home Alone, great Christmas movie. I talked about it in chapel here this week. That's right, Anna Karis, I did. And there's a scene, though, that I love in the movie. If you remember the story, Kevin has been left home alone, and he's fighting off Marv and Harvey, the wet bandits, and all this drama happens about them, and it's funny. But there's this touching moment where he goes into a church building where there's a choir practicing for a Christmas pageant, and who shows up but old man Marley, the guy who lives next door with the shovel, who Kevin thinks is a real bad guy who hides bodies in his can of salt, right? His older brother was telling him lies. Well, Marley comes and sits down, and they have this sweet little conversation about life and about where their hearts are. And it's really cool because Kevin softens to Marley, and he realizes, hey, you know, I haven't always been that great of a kid. But there's this part about what's going on in Marley's life. You see, Marley is there that night because his granddaughter is singing in the choir. And he can't come to the regular production of the event because he's in a conflict with his own son. So he's not able to see his own family because of an argument that happened. And so you just see in this moment the tension and the sadness of what happens at Christmas time when we have broken relationships. When we have bitterness that have taken root in our hearts and we feel hurt, and maybe we've been rightfully hurt. Maybe somebody did something that was wrong to us, and yet we long to be reconciled. And in this little picture at Home Alone, there's this beautiful picture of what reconciliation can be like. Because part of it is just saying, "Lord, I don't know how you're going to work through this thing." And I'm not saying by any means get yourself back into an abusive situation. That's not appropriate. But there is an element of every relationship that we need to forgive. And to say, "Lord, let me forgive so that I can be restored into relationship in the right way." If it makes sense, you shouldn't be restored relationally in all ways. If it's abuse, that's different. But there needs to be forgiveness that takes place. And we see at the end of Home Alone, Marley and the son and the family are reunited. But that's with the power of Jesus. That doesn't mean that everything is a happy ending at the end of life. But in our hearts, we can forgive because we're saying, "Lord, I know you know more than me. So I'm going to do this thing, even when it doesn't make sense. I'm going to say, Lord, I forgive that person. I'm going to work towards reconciliation, even when it doesn't make sense. Because that's the power of Jesus. So Matthew reveals to us this king and how he responds, because we see that Herod is fighting and scratching and clawing to keep his own power. But we have these other kings that are responding in a different way. And again, like I said, we don't know if they're kings, but we know that they're on a journey. They're people of wealth. If you're going to travel all this long way and you're going to go through foreign territories, you're going to go to a new land, you've got to be someone who has a certain amount of money to take a long journey. Now, we don't know how many there were. We often say three kings because there were, what, three gifts. But there could have been more than that. And if you're going to travel on a long journey and you've got to pack up camels or horses or whatever you're using, you've got to have a lot of resources. And you've got to have security if you're going to be carrying along these valuable gifts. So you're taking some dudes with you to protect you along the way, right? So it's an entourage, and it's expensive, and it costs you something. And you're leaving your homeland where you made all your money to go and worship this king, because you've seen in the ancient text that he's going to be there. We see the response of these men. They're seeking the true king. And they're laying out all the capital necessary, their time, their energy, their safety, their resources, because they know that in the end, when they get there, this king is going to be worth it. He's going to be worth every single sacrifice that they make, because he's worth pursuing. Because why? Because he's the king of the universe. He's the king of the universe. Look at this in verse 7. And after listening to the king, Herod, they, the wise men, went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, sorry to disappoint you, but we don't know for sure that this is the night that Jesus was born. It could have been as many as 2 years later. But nevertheless, they're pursuing him. They're following this star. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The word, the Greek word, is mega. It was mega joy that they were rejoicing with. I mean, think about this. They're this close. All the planning, all the organizing, all the separation from their families, all the traveling, sleeping outside in the rain and the wind and the cold, all those things was culminating in this moment when they're going to see the king. And so what does that bring about in their lives? A sense of joy and a sense of hope. Everything that they had sacrificed, all the hardship they had been through, all the capital they had outlaid was going to be worth it. Because what? They're going to see the king, the true king. They had just met with a false king, but now they're going to see the true king. So what do? After rejoicing exceedingly with great joy and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They fell down. These men of means, of significance, of power, of prestige, got down off of whatever they were riding on, and they laid down in front of this child. And they worshiped him. It was an action that they took. It was a posture of their hearts. They acknowledged that he was the ruler of the world. And then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They gave the best of what they had to this king. Because why? Because they knew that he was worth it. They knew that the trip was going to be worth it. And that's what we are, as we're thinking about our response to Jesus, what's your part of the story? Do you know that Jesus is worth it? Do you know that the incarnation, the reality that God left the glory of heaven and came to be a person, it's worth it? And don't let all your Christmas celebrations or Christmas disappointments get in the way of you acknowledging and celebrating the truth and the reality of the incarnation. Because there's so much that can go up and down with the Christmas part. But the incarnation never changes. That's the truth, that God came down. He came down. We don't have to get to him. But he came down. I think Shadrach Lockridge, he's the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego, old-time black preacher. He puts it way better than I can. I won't be able to say it the way he said it. You can find it on YouTube. I'll post it on the channel. But I wanted to share a few words about what he said about Jesus the King. He says, the Bible says my king is a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's my King. He says, I wonder, do you know him? He probably said it like this, well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that's ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's awesome. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you can choose to call him. He's the one, only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. And I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring to wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace, the roadway of righteousness, the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His burden, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He says, I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible, irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Yes, that's my King. And I wonder, do you know him? Do you live your life as one of those wise men on a journey, sacrificing everything to go towards the one true and living God, the King of the universe? Or are you like Herod, resisting? I imagine in some ways we're both. And here's this opportunity to respond to the good news of grace, is that increasingly continue to pursue the life of a wise man, to pursue the great King in those areas where the Lord is saying to you, let me have this. Walk in obedience to my word. In light of who I am as the King of the universe, trust me with this thing. Trust me with your finances. Trust me with your hurt. Trust me with your pain. Trust me with this company. Trust me with this country. Trust me with this family. He's my King. Is he yours? Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.